So then we continue with the doctrine of creation. The way in which I'm going is this. I'm giving about three sessions to each of these various topics, so I've given myself three sessions to speak to you about creation. I was telling you yesterday that this is the area where I'm weakest for various reasons, mainly because it's an area where you don't get any help. And everywhere else, I think I know where I'm going. In creation, I'm sort of struggling a bit. But it's all right, the Lord will help us. In fact, it might even turn out for good, because I think the very fact that you might be able to see, maybe you can't, but you might be able to see that I'm struggling, is itself not a bad thing, because maybe I can give you a little bit of demonstration as to what you do when you're struggling. What do you do when there's an area of Christian doctrine where you really are floundering? Maybe you're trying to study the doctrine of hell, or maybe you're trying to study divorce, or maybe you're trying to study some aspects of the scriptures, and you're really finding it very confusing. Well, what do you do? And the same with the doctrine of creation. You get not much help, and you read all the books, but they don't help you very much. And maybe you really feel that you're struggling a bit, as I do. But although, I'm struggling a bit, I do know where I'm going, and I do know how I'm going to get there. I tell you what you do when you are in difficulty. Maybe there's some sort of area of Christian teaching where you're not quite sure what you believe. Well, what you do is you slow down and you take your time and you start saying to yourself, well, I don't understand this, but what do I know? What am I certain of? You begin with what you're certain of. And you take it bit at a time and you start reading your Bible. And if you don't know, let's say, the biblical teaching about divorce or about tithing or about this or that or a big topic like creation, well, you say, well, I don't seem to be able to get any help for this and no one seems to know what the answer is. I'll have to do it myself. And you slow down and you take your time and you start reading your Bible. You don't have to know everything. You start saying, well, I'll find out what Genesis says about this subject. And you read it, and you read your Bible, and you work through, say, the book of Genesis, only looking for one theme. You may say, well, I'm looking for the theme of divorce in Genesis. Well, you won't find much of it, but you will find Genesis 2, and the passage about marriage, and so on. Then you say, well, I'm going to read Exodus, and I'll see what it says about divorce. And maybe you won't find very much. And then Leviticus, and then Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and Judges. Then you get to the New Testament. You just take your time, as it were, gathering your material on your particular subjects of interest. And you may be, as you're getting along doing that, you may be getting some surprises. You may be finding that it's saying things, you're discovering passages of Scripture that you were not expecting, which is what ought to happen. I mean, we are ignorant, and when we start reading our Bible, pursuing a particular theme, we can expect to get some surprises, because we're getting a revelation from God. We're likely to find some of our ideas being, as it were, turned upside down. So you take your time, and then you keep on reading, and you go through the Old Testament, and then you start reading the wisdom books, and Psalms, and Proverbs, and still trying to trace your theme. And then you begin with the Gospels, and you read all the Gospels, again looking for your theme, and then the Epistles, and then the Book of Revelation. And as you're doing that, you're learning about your topic. You're reading the whole Bible from the viewpoint of this particular topic. And you're gathering and learning everything there is to know about this topic as you're working through the Bible. And as you're doing it, you begin to get a kind of overview. You start saying to yourself, well, now I've been reading this whole Bible, what is it that I believe, and so on. And you take your time. And if you're a preacher, you can even do it with your preaching. I don't know whether those of you who are preachers ever do this, but sometimes, I don't think you should do this too often, but sometimes you can use your Sunday preaching as your laboratory. You can say, well, I don't know everything about this subject, I don't even pretend to, but we're going to look at this. And that day you preach that. You can even do some of your laboratory work in public. I don't mean that you share with the people what you don't know. Don't stand up on a Sunday morning saying, I haven't a clue about this subject, and then share what you don't know. Share what you do know. I mean, when you preach, you shouldn't share your doubts, you should share your certainties. Don't share with people things where you're floundering. But when you do discover things, share that. And you can even use your preaching. So that's how you do it. That's what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm getting to, and as I say, I'm a bit lost in the subject. But I do know how to get there. You read your Bible, and I'm looking forward. I haven't done it yet, but I'm looking forward to reading the book of Proverbs, because there's so much about creation in Proverbs, and Proverbs uses creation. Go to the ant, you lazy guy. Consider her ways and be wise. Go and study the ant and learn from it. See how this ant is such a tiny creature but achieves so much. And the Bible does that. There's a book out. Have you ever come across the book by John Stott called, what's it called? I forget what it's called now. Published, I think, by Lion. You know, John Stott was, amongst other things, a very avid bird watcher. He loved watching birds. He's quite an expert ornithologist, as well as being a famous preacher. And here he has a little book out, something like The Birds of the Bible. And he goes through all of the birds of Scripture, pointing out the spiritual lessons we learn from them. How the swallow is a picture in the Bible of repentance. It flies away, then one day it flies back again. And the Bible uses it as a picture of repentance. How you fly away from God, one day you change your mind, you fly back home again. I mean, I don't think you'd ever think of doing that, but the Bible does that. And the ants and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount uses the flowers and the birds of the air. The Bible does that a lot. And Proverbs does it a lot. Read the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs chapter 8, how God created using wisdom. When God created, he did it in wisdom, which is the perfect knowledge. Wisdom involves a good knowledge of creation. You're not wise if you don't have a good knowledge of creation. So that's how you do it. And although I don't know completely everything I would like to know about this subject, I do know how to get there and what to do. But then also what will happen is, as you do this, as you do this work, you'll begin to see the, how should I put it, the contours of the subject. You'll begin to see what's involved in the sections of the subject. And I have got there. I can do that. I can tell you what I'm aiming at, and that's what I'm going to do now. I can give you the sections of this subject, and I will do it now. In fact, I will use this time to do exactly that. I wish I had the ability. I'm not quite ready for it yet. I wish I had the ability. Give me a year or so, and I will, to open up and expound this the way I would like to. I'm not really ready for that, but I can begin. Here are the topics, the sections of the subject. First of all, I think, number one, major section number one, I think we must spend time dealing with the fact, the sheer fact of creation. We get to grips with Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, and I was beginning to do that. We look at the Trinitarianism of creation. The creation is by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the Creator. In the New Testament, we're always being told how Jesus is the Creator. When the Father created the world, he gave the job to Jesus. All things were made through him, John chapter 1, verse 3. And he upholds the creation. Jesus is the King of creation. The Son of God is the King of creation, and now the man, Jesus, is the Lord and the King of creation. And then you might want to ask the question, is creation finished? Has God stopped creating? To which the answer is yes, he stopped that particular work of creation. He hasn't stopped creating in every respect, but he stopped creating our universe. He finished, and now he's resting. He's enjoying it. He's enjoying our world. He's still enjoying his rest, and we enter into his rest. And that was the point of what Jesus said in John chapter 5 when he did a miracle on the Sabbath, and the Jews attacked him because he was acting as if he was God. And Jesus said, "My Father is working." In other words, it might be that the Father's Sabbath, and he may have finished creating and he's in his Sabbath now, but that does not mean that he is idle. It does not mean he won't do anything. And if he may not be doing the work of bringing the stuff of the universe into being, that's finished. But he's not finished doing everything. And if a man is sick, he can do the work of miraculously healing him. My Father is working, and I am working still. And at that point, they can see he's claiming to be God, and they take up stones to stone him. So is creation finished? Yes, it is. And I say that because certain people have try to hold a doctrine of continuous creation, that God is, as it were, continually creating. Well, in the Bible, God's providence is not the same as creation. He creates and then he upholds. It doesn't mean that he's still creating our universe. I believe in the Bible that particular work of creation is finished and God has entered into his rest. So the main section of creation, we begin in a main section where we deal with the fact, the sheer fact of creation, and its basic reality is a fact of history. And then secondly, the second major section, if I were doing this subject with fuller justice, and if I were a little bit more ready, the second main subject would be creation ordinances. When God created, he put certain things into the world and imposed them upon men and women as what they are by virtue of creation. Or we call them, the theologians call them, creation ordinances. And I think that's quite a good term, and I will use that term from them. What are they? Well, here they are. Marriage. God created man and woman to be married. Even when God had created Adam, there was something missing from him. It wasn't that he was sinful or wicked, or that God had created anything evil. It wasn't that. But man was incomplete, and the Bible says it's not good that man should be alone. Remember, the Bible says it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. Suddenly it said it's not good. Suddenly you get something which is not good in the middle of a good creation. Not that it's evil or wicked, because man hasn't fallen yet, but that it's incomplete. God's not totally finished what he's meant to be doing. And at that point, the narrative slows down. Adam's put to sleep. Why is Adam put to sleep? So that it should be very clear that he has no part in providing woman. This is going to come from God only. Remember, God did the same thing with Abraham. When Abraham was given the new covenant, God put him to sleep and gave him the promises and took part in the covenant-making ceremony. Another way of saying, we do not contribute to our salvation. And just as we do not contribute to our salvation, Abraham, the father of the faithful, was even asleep at the time. Equally, Adam was asleep when God gave him his wife. If God's really working for you, he'll give you a wife even when you're asleep. But it was a mark of the, when God does something while you're sleeping, it's a mark of God's graciousness. You do nothing at all and God gives it to you. And God, in his amazing grace, gave Adam. And he said, now, at last, poor chap, I know I used to feel like that as well. Now, at last, is bone of my bone. You're hungry for a woman in your life, or so was Adam. So now, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he gives Adam Eve. And that becomes part of the creation. It is natural and normal for people to be married. Don't you think that marriage is some kind of second-class option? That's not biblical at all. Don't let Platonism sneak in where you act as if marriage is some sort of inferior thing because it's a bit physical. No. This is part of creation. And remember, when people talk to Jesus about marriage, he catalogued the exceptions. He says, yeah, most people have to be married, but there are three exceptions. Those who are born eunuchs, there are just a few people who are born without any interest in marriage. Those who are made so by men, they're physically incapable of it. Those who are capable of being unmarried without being too in distress, and they choose singleness for the sake of the kingdom of God. I remember preaching in Germany a year or so ago, and somebody asked me if I'd preach on singleness, and I did. And a friend of mine came up, I knew her quite well, she's a leader of a work in Germany, and she came to me and said, I'm one of those for whom it's easy not to be married, I'm single for the kingdom of God. And she knew where her sort of position in life was. However, this is a kind of gift. Remember, it's a gift of marriage and a gift of singleness. This kind of person that can be single for the sake of the kingdom is not, as it were, in agony over it. It's easy for them. It's their gift. So marriage is a creation ordinance. And when you're thinking about marriage and divorce and all these things, you begin there. It's a creation ordinance. It's not a sacrament. The Roman Catholic Church think it's a sacrament. No, it's not a sacrament. It's not like baptism or the Lord's Supper. And you can be married without being saved. I mean, two Muslims who marry, Muslim man, Muslim woman, who marry each other, well, they're married. maybe they shouldn't be baptized, they shouldn't be coming to the Lord's Supper, because that's a church ordinance. But they are married. They don't have to be remarried if they get saved. Even as unsaved people. This is a creation ordinance, not a church ordinance. And sometimes that's quite important. So marriage is a creation ordinance. And then relationship to the sexes is determined by creation. And although I'm not going to get into subjects like women's ministry, I will give you a little hint as to how to handle it. This is a very confusing subject. It's taken me a long time to get to what I'm about to say. But I believe the secret of handling subjects like women's ministry is to make a sharp distinction between gifting and order. There's no such thing as a male gift. There's no such thing as a female gift, except having babies. That's a real female gift. But generally speaking, there's no such thing as a female gift. A woman can be anointed by the Spirit as she speaks, as much as a man can be anointed by the Spirit when he speaks. There's no such thing as a male or a female gifting. There's no sort of difference in the sexes at that point. There is a difference in order, which means I'm tempted to use the word hierarchy, but I'm frightened to use the word hierarchy because it's got too domineering an atmosphere. I don't like to use a word with a kind of heavy, domineering atmosphere to it. So I'm avoiding the word hierarchy. But if I can't use the word hierarchy, I think I can use the word order. That when you have a group of people, maybe somebody is the chairman. There's a certain order to what's going on. He's not the cleverest person necessarily. He may not be the best, the most gifted, or the most intelligent. But just in terms of order, he's the chairman of the committee. And in God's world, there is an order. And man was, remember how Paul says man was created first, he was given a certain job, and the woman comes in to help him. He's the, as it were, the head of the committee, and she's his equal assistant. The reason why this is difficult is that it's designed to go like that, but shirts are designed to go like that. it's designed for women who are back to front and upside down and inside out, yeah.
I think it's...
Yeah. All right. Okay, you can hear me. All right. I think you need to turn me up a bit. Can you just turn me up a little bit? I think you need to turn me up a bit. So where are we? So creation ordinances, marriage, relationship between the sexes, and the way to handle the subjects is to distinguish between gifting, where there's total equality, and you can't even tell whether a person's a man or a woman in terms of their gift, and the image of God, where there's total identity. But order is different. And so when you're dealing with practical questions, can a woman preach or can a woman do this and this? The answer is, yeah, let a woman use her gift, but don't let them transcend or break the order and so on. And what it practically means is a woman can do almost everything a man can do, but she should not be in a position where the kind of order is of being the primary leader of a major ministry. Roughly speaking, I would allow exceptions even for that. God can do anything. And sometimes God starts using a woman, and you start protesting, and you say, well, how can you protest? God's doing it, so what can you do about it? You can't sort of resist God when God makes it quite clear that he's using a person in a certain way. You accept what God's doing. But distinguishing between gift and what I'm calling order will give you a kind of breakthrough with the difficult questions you have in this particular subject, I believe. Anyway, those are just a few random remarks. Creation ordinances, dominion or kingship or lordship over our world, which, as I was saying the other day, is not domination in a bad way. It's no different in the Bible to the concept of shepherding. We shepherd our world and bring out its resources and care for it like a shepherd looking after its sheep. And that is the biblical notion of kingship or dominion. And then work. God gave Adam work to do. Even before he fell, he was told to work in the garden. And work became harder after the fall. In the sweat of your brow, you get your food. It became harder after the fall. But it was there even before the fall. It's not so, work didn't come in because of sin. Even when Adam was sinless, he had work to do for God. So we are meant to be active and participate. We're meant to be people that use our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength and our energy for God. We're meant to serve God and be active people. And also, we need rest as well. But that is a divine ordinance. It is built into creation. We were created to be active creatures serving God, and also we We were created to have some holidays. But we were created to work. There are one or two things that are not normally added, but I'm not sure we shouldn't add them. As far as I know, I'm the only person that adds these two, but I wonder whether language, and I'm even tempted to say literacy, I'm wondering whether language is not a creation ordinance. God was speaking to men and women, and they begin to speak to each other from day one. Language, I'm not sure that language is not a creation ordinance. And if I'm right in saying that, it puts literacy very high up on our agenda. If language, and even language in sign and symbol reading, if that's part of God's way of creating man, it's what we can do and the animals can't. No animal can read anything. No animal can hold a conversation. If language and literacy is part of creation, another thing makes me think that that's true is the fact that God uses a book. If God sends his written word and all scripture, all the writing is given by the breath of the inspiration of God, then it sort of is a little hint to me, I think, that God wants people to exercise this skill that they have to use language even in signs and symbols, by which I mean reading. And I'm wondering whether even language and literacy is not a creation ordinance. And if that is, it has sort of implications as to the work of the church and even the work of evangelism. I think of a certain missionary society I know in Kenya. I support it a lot. It does a lot of good work for the kingdom of God, called Literacy and Evangelism. And it goes into the villages teaching people to read, but it does it with the Bible. And it teaches people to read the Bible. And it seems to me has a tremendous impact. And I wonder whether, and even governments like missions like that, and I wonder whether the reason why it does not, as it were, have good success is because it's ministering to something which is in the very nature of man by creation. We are created to talk a lot. We are created to read. Now, that's a nice thought. We are created to read. Literacy and language is part of our very nature. I'm suspecting that that's true. And I'm wondering whether we shouldn't regard fellowship as a creation ordinance. God created man to have fellowship with him from day one, from the very second he was created. He was there in the garden having fellowship with God. God would come and talk to him in the cool of the day. I'm wondering whether we shouldn't regard fellowship with God as a kind of creation ordinance, as a thing that we were created to do and to be. At any rate, there are these creation ordinances. And then two things that I want to mention as not creation ordinances. I do not agree that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Some Sabbatarians want to put Sabbath from creation onwards. But that's not so. The Sabbath does not become part of the duty of the people of God until the law was given. God was keeping the Sabbath, but there was no Sabbath day. God never said to Adam, keep the Sabbath. One day in seven, I want you to keep the Sabbath. God never said that to Adam. The Sabbath law is missing from the story of creation. It's in God, but it's not a duty for Adam in any way whatsoever. And we have no evidence to think that Abraham or Isaac and Jacob ever kept a Sabbath. The Sabbath does not come in until the Mosaic law. So I don't like these theologians that make the Sabbath a creation ordinance. I don't think it is. And then I would say, and again I'm disagreeing with certain people, I would say that nationhood is not a creation ordinance. God did not divide the world up into nations at creation. Nations came into the world after, not after the fall, not even after the fall, but after the flood. After the floods, we read of nations. And remember God's giving a list of the nations in Genesis 10 of the nations around Israel. Not every nation in the world, but the nations around Israel and the fertile crescent, as we call it. So I don't put nationhood as a creation ordinance, and I don't put the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. But I do put marriage and relationship between the sexes, the rule of our world, work, language, I think, and even fellowship with God. So all of those I put under the heading of creation ordinances. I'm only hurriedly giving you a very hurried list of what I think ought to be covered in the doctrine of creation. And then thirdly, the third major section. I think we ought to read our Bibles looking out for descriptions of the character of creation. The third section is, I think we ought to ponder the character of our creation. And these are some of the things, as I say, I'm in early days in reading this myself, but these are some of the things I'm beginning to see. We will see, I believe, the fallenness of creation. Our creation has fallen. It is red in tooth and claw, as the poets put it. It's got marks of fallenness on it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And although we often admire the beauty of creation, you can also, not admire, but you can also wonder and marvel at the savagery of creation. You see animals living upon each other and a lion tearing a buck to pieces, going for its jugular vein on the first bite. Nothing beautiful about that. Or you're there when there's an earthquake. Have you ever been in an earthquake? I have. I arrived once in India on a Tuesday night, and in the early hours of Wednesday morning there was an earthquake, and within seconds people were out on the streets screaming in terror, and I think it was 28,000 who were killed in Maharashtra Strait, 500 miles from where I was. Have you ever been in an earthquake? You won't talk about the beauty of creation if you're ever in an earthquake or a tsunami and all the things that it can do. There's not only the evidence of design and beauty in creation, there is also evidence of fallenness. Cursed is the ground because of you, said God to Adam. In pain you will bring forth children, said God to the woman. Only women experience pain in childbirth. Animals don't experience pain in childbirth. A dog has no pain in delivering a puppy dog. Animals don't experience that. It's only upon womankind that this pain in childbirth, part of the judgment upon man and upon woman at the fall. So you have evidence of the fallenness of creation. And remember the teaching of Romans 8, how creation is, as it were, struggling and is in agony, is groaning until the final day. Not only the day when we are finally saved, but the day when it is finally saved. Creation is groaning to be saved. So you have marks of the fallenness of creation. You have evidence of the goodness of creation. You will marvel at the variety of creation. I will come back to that in a moment and try to impress you a little bit with the amazing, amazing variety in God's world. Not, you see, we often make the point that nobody in the world has the same fingerprint. If I put my fingerprint on that wood, there is not, of the thousands, million people in the world, there is not a number two that can make that fingerprint. But not only is that true of fingerprints, it's true of everything. There's not a blade of grass which is identical to any other blade of grass. There is not a snowdrop which is identical to another snowdrop. There's not a tree which is identical to another tree. There's not a flower which is due to another flower. Every single thing in God's universe, even though it forms into groups and categories, nothing ever has an exact duplicate in God's world. I mean, don't you think that's incredible? Just amazing. Just think of how many millions and billions and billions and billions of snowdrops there are in the world. No two are identical. Don't you think that's astonishing? Whereas when man does things, we do things in clones and mass production. I mean, I think it's so disappointing when you go to the post office and you buy 20 stamps. Every one of them's the same. I mean, it's so boring. But don't you think it would be interesting if one stamp the president was smiling at you, the next one he was waving? Don't you think it would be nice if every stamp was different? Every one of them's the same. I mean, men are so boring in their creations. God is so beautiful and amazing in his creation. And the only time men make anything as beautiful is when they're exploiting God's beauty a little bit, and then they can make beautiful things. Go and see Lake Kariba in between Zambia and Zimbabwe. It's so beautiful. Ever been to Lake Kariba? It's just beautiful. It's man-made. There are not many man-made things around that are beautiful. But just occasionally they can do it. They do it when they're, as it were, imitating God. They make a kind of lake as God could make a lake. When they're imitating God, they can sometimes make things of beauty. But we ought to ponder the variety of God's creation. I'll come back to that. And then there's the interest of creation is so interesting. And the nice thing about God is that every now and again he makes a kind of once-off. He makes something which is quite weird and peculiar, and he's the only one. And that's why we think of the animals that we enjoy the most. The animals we enjoy the most are the ones where there's some sort of once-off thing, and we think, that's weird. Think of the giraffe. I mean, we all like giraffes. just because it's the only creature on planet Earth that has such a long neck. Think of the elephant. It's because it's the only creature on planet Earth which has such a long nose. I mean, these, every now and again, God produces something which is a kind of once-off, and there's nothing else quite like it. And you remember how in the book of Job, you read your Bible, you will discover these things. Read your Bible with your eyes open to the theme of creation, and you will discover these things. That's why the Bible delights in oddities in God's creation, the hippopotamus and the Leviathan, whatever Leviathan might be. And you remember when suddenly in the book of Job, God appears to Job after all of Job's complaints and struggles. It's man who invented Coca-Cola. It wasn't such a bad job. It was after all of Job's struggles, suddenly God appears. And when God appears and Job has been in such suffering, God says to Job, "Who made the hippopotamus?" You wouldn't think that was precisely the answer to Job's problems. Were you there when I made the stars? And God doesn't talk to Job about suffering. He talks to Job about creation. He says, do you know what I'm like as the creator? And there in the midst of suffering, when Job's got all of these sort of questions, suddenly God appears and you think that Job is going to get the answers to all of his problems. And all that God says is, well, I made the hippopotamus. That doesn't quite seem to be the answer. That doesn't quite seem to be the answer to the problems. But it is. And you are in suffering. You need a vision of the glory of God as creator. His mighty power and lordship over planet Earth. And the book of Job knows what it's doing when it suddenly turns to creation at the end of the book. So the interest, the wisdom of creation. The Bible defines wisdom in terms of skill, creative skill, creative skill. That's what wisdom is. And God created our world with wisdom. The whole of Proverbs 8 is about it. Then there's the beauty of creation. Creation is so beautiful. Well, all I'm doing is just summarizing. I think we should ponder the character of creation. And then fourthly, the fourth heading, I'm just giving you headings and things that you should look out for as you read your Bible. And this is the biggest one and the most glorious one. We should ponder. This is what we do not do. This is what the Bible science controversy has stopped us from doing. We should ponder the significance of creation, what creation practically means to us. There'll be many, many headings under this. First of all, we will see what creation means to us in terms of worship and praise. And if you remember your book of Psalms, you think of how much the people of God praise God for creation. And remember when you get to the book of Revelation and John is caught up into heaven in Revelation chapter 4, he sees the whole universe, the elders representing the church and the whole universe, the living creatures representing the earth. You see the whole of the church and creation all bowing down and they are worshipping God as creator. They're saying you created all things and by your will and for your pleasure they came into being. The whole totality of the inhabitants of heaven are worshipping God for his creation. Not for his redemption, that's in chapter 5. In chapter 4, they are worshipping God for his creation. And the psalmists are always worshipping God as the creator. And the great hymn writers do it. They move from creation to redemption, just as the book of Revelation does. And so we worship God. We worship God's greatness, his character, his power, his goodness. We see it all in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth reveals to us his handiwork. We see the glory of God in creation. At least we ought to. I think Platonism that grips us stops us from doing it a bit. But we ought to see God's character, God's power in creation. And then it will lead us into a particular doctrine of history. Because God is the creator, he's the Lord of the nations. They're just a drop in the bucket to the creator. Remember Isaiah, have you not known, haven't you seen God who's the creator? He knows even the stars. He gives every star a name. He calls them out by number. He knows their very names. The Lord, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. And then Isaiah, the prophet, will go on to say the nations are just a drop in a bucket. There's a man or a woman goes to get a bucket of water and it's very, very full. And as he's walking along, a few splashes are coming out of the bucket. And the nations are just a splash from the bucket. They're nothing to God. God has got such power as the Lord of history. History is his story, as people often say. He is doing certain things. And there are two types of history. There is the history that he tolerates. There's the history where he lets things go wherever people want it to go. And he controls it and gets his will done using even wicked people and wicked things. Remember Genesis 50:20 and the story of the cross, Acts chapter 2, delivered up by the definite foreknowledge and counsel of God. He gets his will done. Remember how Matthew 26 makes a big thing of this, when the Pharisees are determined that Jesus will not be crucified at Passover time. Remember that? They say, not at the Passover time, lest there be a riot among the people. And they're rushing things through to get Jesus dead and buried before Passover time. But you see, the Lord is the King of history. He rules the hearts of men. He rules every event that ever takes place. And they go to Pontius Pilate, and they get a surprise. Pilate slows them down. He says, no, I find no fault in this man. They can't get from him what they want to get from him. Pilate's wife sends a message to Pilate, don't have anything to do with that man, he's a righteous man. And everything is slowing the story down. And then Pilate discovers that Herod, that Jesus comes from Galilee, and Herod is in town, and he's the ruler of Galilee. He says, oh, go and see Herod, he'll deal with it. And then he gets sent back, and all these things happening, it slows everything down. And Jesus is dying exactly the point where the Passover lambs are being killed. He's dying as our Passover lamb. You see, they try to block the plan of God's history. Jesus, there was predestined from the foundation of the world 1 hour when Jesus should die. This is the hour. And he keeps on saying, my hour's not yet come. You can't make me do this yet. My hour's not yet come. And then suddenly when they're arresting him, he looks at them and says, this is the hour and the power of darkness. Our God is the Lord of history. Things happen to the second when he determines they should happen. We ourselves are predestined before the foundation of the world. We are chosen to be born where we were born, to have the body with which we were born with. The very circumstances of our life, every single thing about us is designed and shaped by God. Your entire past is shaped by God. Anything that's in your past is part of God's plan for you now. Even the bad things. You ever in a situation, you're doing something and you have no idea why it's there, why it's happening. And then years later you think, oh, now, that God trained me. God put me right there. Now I know why I went through that. And years later you see how much the hand of God was upon you. Our very story is shaped and designed. And every single one of us, we are a separate snowflake. There's nobody exactly like us. The best thing you are, how should I put it, in the entire world, there's one thing where you are number one and there is not a number two. And that's at being yourself. There is nobody in the entire planet, a billion people, there's nobody in the entire planet who's better at being you than you. You're number one at being you and there isn't a number two. Which means if you want to get somewhere in life, you had better be yourself because you're the best at doing it. Don't just copy anybody. I'm going to model myself on him. Well, don't do it too much. You can learn from people, but don't try and be them. Be yourself. In the letter to the Hebrews, the great heroes of faith, nobody did anything which had ever been done before. Nobody built an ark except Noah. Nobody ever built another one. Nobody ever founded the holy nation Israel except Abraham, and there's only one of them. Nobody ever marched around the city blowing trumpets and the city fell except Joshua. If you march around Peter Maritzburg blowing trumpets, nothing will happen. These men, they were uniquely given particular things from God, and there's a particular thing for you to do. We were talking together in the car coming, and I don't think Craig would mind me saying this. He said, sometimes I feel like a fish out of water. And I said to him, every great person ever used by God is a fish out of water. If you are a fish in the water, swimming the same way as everybody else, probably God will not use you. You have to swim against the grain a little bit to achieve God's purpose for your life. Because you're unique, because you're made with a particular calling. And if any of those guys in Hebrews 11 had wanted to do what the predecessors had done, they would have missed their ministry. If Abraham said, Lord, I don't want to found Israel, I want to build a boat like Noah, he would have missed his calling. You don't copy the previous guy. You do what's called for now. And this is very relevant. I mean, just think, some of you have often heard me say, the biggest trouble with missionary movements is we're acting as though we're living in the 19th century. They were great heroes of faith. But if we copy them, we're not heroes of faith, we're just copycats. No, we do in our age what they did in their age, which is we think for ourselves and do what has to be done today, now. We don't imitate them, we imitate their faith. Remember Hebrews again, whose faith imitate. You don't imitate them, you imitate their faith. You do in your age what they did in their age. But my theme is this amazing variety and beauty and uniqueness there is in heaven and the way in which God is Lord over history, including our history. And then there's the whole teaching about providence. What a massive subject providence is. God rules in our world. We don't believe in deism, that God is a kind of far-off God, just leaving our world to tick-tock on its own. We don't believe in deism. God is intimately involved in his world. And under this heading, we would have to think of things like miracles. What is miracle? And can we expect miracles? And so on. We would have to consider those things. I haven't time to go into all of it. And then we would need to think about prayer. I don't mean how to pray. That would come in another topic a little bit down the road. But the mere fact of prayer, the mere fact that when we pray, it seems that things change. And what is the teaching? How does God, the Creator, how does prayer fit into his universe? Mind you, I'm not saying we get many answers. I think most of the time we're saying, well, we don't know. But at least we need to consider the teaching in the Bible about how there's a kind of interrelationship between what God is doing and praying. Remember, Ezekiel said, I will do it for them. When he's talking about all the promises of restoration and so on, I will do it for them. But I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Things don't actually come to fruition, even though they're part of the plan of God. They require that someone somewhere will pray. And even though things are, as it were, predestined, they're not predestined without prayer. You remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. He says, well, Lord, you said that the exile would end after 70 years, and 70 years have gone by now, so maybe it's about time that the exile ended. And then what does he do? Then he starts praying. You see, the actual coming to pass of the event will take place as he prays. There's a kind of interrelationship and intertwining of the predestined purpose of God and prayer. How it all works, I don't know, but that's on the agenda. You have to look into it as you read the scriptures. Prayer is part of the implications of creation. God can answer prayer because he made our universe. He knows it. And then I think we need a biblical doctrine of science. What is the interrelationship between God as the creator and science? That there obviously is an interrelationship. And you see, the reason why there can be such a thing as science is because of the regularity that God has put in creation. He's put certain rules and regularities into nature. We call it the laws of nature. They're not the laws of nature. They are the regularity of God's action. God, in sustaining his world, does things in a certain way. And you remember how the book of Genesis keeps on saying, God made things after their kinds. Have you ever thought what life would be like if that were not true? If you ever think what would like when a baby elephant and a mummy elephant have a baby and it's a baby giraffe? I mean, what if they did not produce after their kinds? There would be no sheep farming, there would be no having cattle farms, you'd never know what was going to be born out of these two animals. The very fact that things are born after their kinds, they flow in a certain regular channel, it enables you to test things and have science and examine and look and say, well, if this happened, I mean, if I drop a little gadget on the floor and it falls down and I pick it up and I drop it, and it falls down. I mean, what happens if next moment gravity is upside down, and I drop it and it hits the ceiling? I mean, what happens if God said, "No, I was working gravity, but now I'm going to do something different"? What if there was no regularity in nature? You wouldn't know where you are. You could never make a thing. You wouldn't be able to do any science. You'd never be able to, even if you looked at something in your telescope, you wouldn't be sure it's there the next moment. The only reason why there can be science is because God created our world with order in it. And science largely took off in circles where the Christian gospel had got to. Now, there are other people who could get to a certain point. The Chinese had their little bits of science, and the Egyptians and so on. People did arithmetic and mathematics and Euclid and so on. But science really got moving after the Reformation. When people really believed in the God of the Bible, science took off. And the early Christians were all scientists. Isaac Watts. No, I don't mean Isaac Watts. Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton spent as much time reading his Bible as he did doing his science. Faraday, who was the discoverer of electrical currents and such like, was a member of a church in London. These great scientists, Maxwell, Clark Maxwell, these great scientists, they were strong Christians. Francis Bacon, the science took off within Christian circles. As indeed, the many things that the world is so interested in. Democracy, which is not a god, but democracy only began in Christian circles. Where did democracy come from? Well, I can tell you where democracy came from. The pioneers of democracy in Britain were radical Baptists in Oliver Cromwell's army, the Levellers and those sort of people. The founder of democracy in America was Roger Williams. No, Roger Williams, they threw him out of Massachusetts Bay Colony because of his pioneering democracy. He went over the road and he founded a new state, Rhode Island State. You can go to Salem, the capital town of Rhode Island State, you'll find a statue of Roger Williams in the middle of the town. He was the pioneer of American democracy, the first person to separate church and state, and it got into the 14th Amendment, is it? The pioneers of democracy are Christians. The pioneers of hospitals are Christians. The oldest hospital in the world, I think, is St. Bart's, St. Bartholomew's Hospital in the middle of London. It goes back 1,000 years, founded by a Christian. Even things like feminism and communism, Marxism, I would say they are Christian heresies. They're things that arose in the Christian circle but went off in a Christian direction. But Marxism did not begin in China or India. Feminism did not begin in India. We talk about women's rights in most of the world. The question is not, are women given rights, but can women stay alive? Most of the world. It's only in areas where the Christian gospel has gone where the question of women's rights even is makes any kind of sense. Anywhere else, it's laughable. I mean, you talk about women's rights in the middle, in the Gulf or in India or in China, these things are ridiculous. The population of women is about 10% less than it ought to be in certain parts of India because the number who are strangled at birth or are neglected or abandoned or pushed into the fire, at widowhood, all of which is illegal, but it happens anyway. These things are Christian heresies. They go astray, but they arise out of the Christian world. And their deepest concern are ones that only Christians ever raised. It's only Christians who ever raised the dignity of women. And wherever the Christian gospel goes, it immediately transforms the status of women. You start being kindly to people who are ill-treated and so on. And even the poor, it's only the Christian gospel which is really concerned about the poor. And where you get paganism, the gulf between the rich and the poor gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And if it's the mark of our world at the moment, which it is all over the world, the gulf between rich and poor is getting bigger. It's because there's not enough prevailing power of the gospel. And where the gospel goes, even the poor begin to, as it were, exalt themselves a little bit, and the rich begin to be more kindly and generous, and the gulf is reduced where the gospel goes. These are part of the things that we ought to learn as we study creation. Well, I put all of that under the headings of the implications and the significance of creation. And then fifthly, my fifth and last major section, we should think about the future of creation. Because creation is going somewhere. Creation has got an eternal destiny, just as we have an eternal destiny. And creation is at every point tied up with us. When men and women fell, creation fell. The very ground was cursed, and the very toil of man's life was made worse. In the sweat of your brow you shall get your bread, said God. And pain came into our world. When humankind fell, creation fell, because creation was tied up for us. When we were to be created, the world was created for us. When we fell, creation fell. When we were redeemed, creation was redeemed. Jesus didn't only die for our salvation, he died for the reconciliation of all things. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. His purpose in Christ is to sum up all things, to bring everything together into a kind of unity. Angels and earth and every aspect of the universe, to bring all things to a kind of unity and harmony under Christ. Jesus died not only for our sins, but for the entire universe. People sometimes say we can claim healing because there's healing in the atonement. My friends, what's wrong with that is that it's too little a way of saying it. Not only is there healing in the atonement, there is everything in the atonement. There is resurrection glory in the atonement. When you get to a resurrection body, it's because Jesus has paid the price for your sins. Even the resurrection of the lost has been paid for by the blood of Christ. In Adam, all should be, in Christ, all should be made alive. And I don't think we read that verse properly. That's what it says. In Christ, all should be made alive. It does not say all in Christ should be made alive. It says in Christ all should be made alive. The entire human race will be resurrected to salvation or judgment because Jesus has paid the price of their resurrection. That's what it says. I mean, you might want to make Paul a little bit more orthodox and skew it a little bit, but that's what he says. He says in Christ all should be made alive, and he's talking about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And we know there's such a thing as resurrection to condemnation. Even the lost will be raised to give an account of the deeds done in the body, and it's the blood of Jesus that pays the price of resurrection. Everything was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That the healing of our body was paid for by the atonement. Our resurrection glory was paid for. Our eternal security. Have you ever thought of the question, when we get to heaven, might we fall again? I mean, Adam was perfect. He fell once. Maybe when we get to heaven, we might fall again. No. Because heaven has been cleansed and sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We will never fall again. The blood of Jesus Christ sprinkles even the heavenly places. Remember Hebrews chapter 9? The blood of Jesus Christ even sprinkles heaven, to put even heaven under the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ. I go there to prepare a place for you, said Jesus. There was something that Jesus had to do even in heaven. He had to take his blood there and sanctify heaven as our everlasting home. An amazing, amazing thought. It's all there in the Bible, but it's an amazing thought. Even the heavenlies had to be sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has paid the price for the reconciliation of all things. And when the new heavens and the new earth come into being, it comes into being because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the future. Our creation has a future because it has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It hasn't got there yet. It's waiting for its redemption, just as we are waiting for our redemption. We're waiting for the physical side of our salvation to come. We're waiting for this old dead body of ours. The body is dead because of sin, Romans 8:10. We're waiting for this old dead body of ours to be done away with, and a new body full of glory. Full of the Holy Spirit, spiritual with a capital S, a spiritual body, a body full of the Holy Spirit more than ever before. And as we are waiting for such a physical glory, so is our world waiting for such a physical glory. And then, of course, it's got a future. Our world, a new world will come into being, a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, that's not my exposition. That's my program of study for you. That's what you look out for as you read your Bible. As I say, I feel a bit lost with this subject, but I know where I'm going, I know what I'm looking for, and I know how I'll get there. By this word of God, And there's a lot out there, there's a lot in that Bible for us to discover and come to see with ever increasing clarity.